as we prepared for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your greatness, your magnificence, your sovereignty, your righteousness, your holiness. We thank you for your omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. We thank you for your mercy, veracity, truth, faithfulness, your divine character, Father. And Father, I pray that we might learn more about your essence, that we might stand in awe, that we might humbly bow the knee to your greatness and accept your divine plan for our life. And as we study the book of Job, help us to realize that you are wise in your plan. And Father, that you desire for us to grow in your grace. And we thank you, Lord, so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to pay the full penalty for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of getting to know you. And Father, I pray, Lord, that sometimes as we experience suffering, our knowledge of you is in a personal way. And help us never to forget this, Father. And Father, I pray as we study the book of Job, we might have a greater appreciation of who you are. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 38. We finally arrive at the section where God personally answers Job. And here the Lord reveals his greatness and his sovereignty, his omnipotence to Job. We begin in verse 1, when the Lord answers Job out of a whirlwind. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." And then he starts the science quiz in verse 4. Here the Lord answers Job out of a wind, and I think Elihu prepares Job for this, and God started to answer in a storm theophany, and then this continues in chapter 38. The whirlwind here in the Hebrew is a stormy wind, a strong gale, or even a windstorm. And so we have a strong windstorm or a storm theophany. And the Lord appears out of this storm theophany. We see a similar occurrence in Exodus chapter 19 when the Lord answered Moses on the mount, and there was various phenomenon associated with God's presence. On that mount in verse 16 it says, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and then the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So all the people trembled who were in the camp. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." And then we have the blast of the trumpet. So all this phenomenon associated with the appearance of God, especially here thunderings, lightnings, and thick clouds. And the Lord was preparing to reveal his holiness to Moses and his greatness. And then we have Elijah. Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. We have the same Hebrew word used in 2 Kings 2. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, "It came to pass, and the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, by a stormy wind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." And then in verse 11, we also see that the Lord took Elijah up to heaven with the whirlwind. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. God also appeared to Ezekiel, and God appeared here with a raging fire. And in verse Ezekiel 1:4, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. And notice a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself." Sort of a combination of how he appeared to Moses and how God appeared to Job. But we do have the phrase whirlwind. God appears in a whirlwind when he manifests his presence to Ezekiel. And so this is apparent. This is how God appears and has appeared in the Old Testament in various ways. So the Lord is answering Job out of the storm theophany. In verse 2, when we go back to Job, he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And so the idea of darkening something would be obscuring it. He obscures advice, literally. Counsel means advice or wisdom. And Job did this by his accusations against God earlier in the book. He obscures God's counsel or advice, and he's speaking up things that he did not experientially know. That word knowledge is not simply knowledge of facts. It's an experiential knowledge. God, there are certain things that about God and his character that Job has not experienced yet. And later on, this will be manifested by the phrase that Job used at the end of the book. "I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And so Job, having gone through that suffering, has experienced some things about God's character that he was unaware of. And I think God uses suffering in our life as believers so that we will experience something about God's character. We can have an academic knowledge of certain things about God's attributes. We can spout off the various attributes of God. But when we actually go through and see God working in our life through difficulty, then we begin to gain an experiential knowledge of God and also an attitude of dependence and trust. And so once we have that, we can live life confidently, knowing that God is in control. And so here there's things that Job did obscure about God. There's things that he did not know, and that's why God answers questions that were unanswerable to Job. He goes through and asks all these questions, and Job's like, "What can I say? What can I say? You are God." And basically here, God is not answering specifically, "Hey, you're suffering because Satan came to me and, you know, and all this." He's not answering Job specifically in that sense. He's just showing who he is, his sovereignty. And Job needs to respond to that. So who is this who darkens, obscures advice or wisdom by words without experiential knowledge? Roy Zook says this: "For Job to suggest that God has become his enemy would only confuse others about God rather than shed light on his ways. Because of this, though he sometimes extolled God, he did not really know whereof he spoke when he blamed God for being unfair." And anybody who ever blames God for being unfair is obscuring knowledge about God. And they really don't understand his ways. The situation may seem unfair. We look at the situation, obviously there's things unfair in life. But God is not unfair. He's just. And what he does is in perfect line with his integrity. God cannot, shall not the God of earth do what? Right. The judge of all the earth do right. And so he will do right even though we may not understand. And that's the idea. We may not have all the answers in this life to why. Why did you allow this situation instead of that? Why did you do this thing? Why did you cause this? It doesn't seem right. It's senseless. It doesn't make any sense. But God had a purpose and plan. And that's what we need to trust. Now, when we go back to what Elihu said in Job 34:35, let's look back here. He acknowledges that Job speaks without knowledge. He also agrees with what God is saying here. His words are without wisdom. And so there were certain areas that were lacking in Job's understanding. Now, Job did know a lot about God and his character, and I think he knew more than his three friends. He certainly had a better understanding of God's character. He served God and worshiped God. But there were still things that he did not know. And so true, no matter how mature we are in Christ as a believer, no matter how many years we've been saved, I think we can still learn things about God that we're unaware of. And sometimes God has to teach those things to us through difficulties and trials. And so as we study the Word of God and go through suffering, God reveals His character to us in a way that we have not experienced it previously. And God does want to make Himself known to us. He's a God who wants to communicate with us. God wants to have fellowship with us. In Job 35:16, we also have this verse: "Therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." Now, there's key words in this section in Job chapter 38, and we can go through this whole section. We have the word knowledge, answer, understanding, and then we have the repeated phrase, "Do you know?" So God goes, "Do you know this? Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you know this?" And so the idea is Job is lacking in knowledge. For instance, in verse 3, he says, "Answer me. Answer me if you can. Do you have knowledge? Answer me." Verse 4, and notice here the last line here, "Tell me if you have what? Understanding." Understanding. And then we also see here in verse 5, the phrase, second line, "Surely you know." Surely you know. Of course, God's being facetious there when he says, "Surely you know." And Job says, no. Verse 18, look at this. Scroll down to verse 18. He says, "Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." Again, the idea is Job is lacking in knowledge. And then verse 21, notice here, "Do you know it? Because you were born then." No. "Do you know it?" And then verse 33 we have here, the phrase, "Do you know the ordinances of the heavens?" Do you know? Do you know? Do you know? Chapter 39, verse 1, we see that. "Do you know? Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Do you know?" And verse 2, "Do you know the time when they bear young? Do you know?" And so we have that phrase repeated over and over. "Do you know? Tell me if I have understanding." Obviously, he's quizzing Job here and showing his lack of knowledge and awareness. And then chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at 42, 1 through 3. "Then Job answered the Lord and said," here it is, "I know." What do you know? "I know that you can do everything." "I know that you can do everything." And notice, secondly, that there's a purpose. "No purpose of yours can be withheld from you." You know everything and you have a purpose. And I think really, and then the third thing I think is in essence of how Job responds to this in verse 3, you ask, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" He's repeating the opening words of God. And he says, "Therefore," this is what I've learned, "therefore I've uttered what I did not understand." Sometimes we speak about things that we have no knowledge of. And we think we have all the answers. And we spout off things and then we say later, "I really did not understand that." And so, I know that you can do everything. And I know that you have a divine purpose. And I know that I spoke out of turn. I have other things that I did not know or I did not understand. And so I think that's a key words or phrases about Job's lack of knowledge. And this is how God addresses Job. I think there's a second element here that God is trying to drive at. Not only is lack of knowledge, but do you have ability like me? Do you have ability like me? And we have the phrase, "Have you?" "Have you?" in the questions. Now let's look at the "have yous" in Job 38, verse 12. Let's go back to Job 38. So 38:12. And I hit the word "have you." See, I can highlight and it'll repeat that. It's kind of a neat feature of Logos. The same word down through the passage. Forgot to do that earlier. So look at verse 16. "Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths?" Notice in 17, Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you, verse 18, comprehended the breadth of the earth? Notice you have you? Do you see this? I think also the implied there is, you know, do you have the ability? And also verse 18, verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasury of hell? Notice that. Then we have 39:19. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? See? Do you know? Have you? Then can you? The word can you translated in English. Here, Job 38:31. Can you? Let's look at the can yous. 38:31 here. No, there is no 38. Is that right? That's 39. Okay. Let's go back. 38:31. Yeah, there it is. Can you? Can you mind? Can you do it? Do you have the ability? Can you? He's talking about, you know, the stars. And God created the stars, and the stars are following his created order. Can you? Can you guide the great bear, the Big Dipper, what we call, with its cubs? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Verse 33. This is chapter 38, verse 33. Verse 34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds? Verse 35. Can you send out lightnings? Notice that. Then verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? And then chapter 39, verse 1 and 2. Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Verse 2. Can you number the months that they fulfill? Can you? Verse 10. Can you bind the wild ox? Can you? Those 39, verse 20. 39, verse 20. Can you frighten him like a locust? Can you? Then chapter 40, verse 9. Going down 40, verse 9. Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Do you have the ability, Job? Do you have the ability to do this? Do you have the ability to do that? Do you have the ability to do this? See? And I think that reveals God's power, his wisdom, his omnipotence, certainly. Do you know? He's lacking omniscience. Can you? Lacking omnipotence. And so God's highlighting his essence and what's lacking in Job, his ability and knowledge. And again, that's reflected, I think, in 41. Let's see, it's chapter 41. We also have the can you. Can you draw out Leviathan? Can you? Verse 2, notice that. Put a reed through his nose. Can you, Job? Verse 7. Can you fill his skin with harpoons? Can you, Job? And so the idea here is, do you know or can you? Do you have the ability? And I think that's the essence of what God is asking. Do you have knowledge, number one? And number two, do you have ability? Knowledge and ability. And obviously, Job is lacking in both, and therefore, he has no right to accuse God of injustice or wrongdoing. God, you really don't know what you're doing. I think sometimes that's what we say to God. God, I have a better solution. Oh, really? I'm waiting. Tell me your solution. Now, it's not like God's impersonal or not compassionate. It's not like the will of Allah. Whatever happens, or the idea of fate, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be. It's not fatalism here. We're not guided by fate. Whatever will happen, will happen. We're not the objects of whatever God will do, whether it makes sense or not. Our God's not like Allah. Our God does what he wills, sovereign. Yes, he's sovereign, but yet realize he acts with great wisdom in what he does. He acts with purpose. Keep that in mind. There's a reason. There is a purpose for why God does what he does. Also, let's add the fact that the love of God. God, when he does act with his children, even in correction, whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. And our God acts out of mercy. And our God acts out of grace. And our God acts out of kindness. And so, even though we can't make sense of it, we can trust God. Think about that. We are his children. So it's not like grit your teeth, suck it up, trust in God's sovereignty, and it's just going to be that way. That's not the point here in Job. That's not the point. And as we saw last week, the summary of what God did at the end of the book in James, the end of the matter, is God's mercy and compassion brought out. Think about that. God's mercy and compassion is brought out upon Job. And Job had a greater awareness of God, who he was, and a greater fellowship with God from that point on. And he will enjoy eternity with God in perfect peace. Will there be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering? And I think in eternity you'll look back and say, you know, that experience, even though that was difficult, it was worth it. I understood more about who God is. And that's what we need to leave. We need to leave it at God's hand, in God's hands. Yeah, we can pray. I think sometimes we can't even bring our complaint before God without complaining. We do have that in the Old Testament. God, look at this. I'm being beaten down here. My enemies are mocking me. I'm being oppressed. Look at this situation. We can bring it to God. And we do have a sympathetic high priest. His name is Jesus. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And so we don't have to fear or worry and don't say, well, whatever will happen, will happen. We're not fatalists. We believe in an intelligent, loving Creator God. And that's what makes all the difference. Now, God was not easy on Job. Here in verse 3, notice what he says here. In Job 38, verse 3. Now prepare yourself like a man. Don't be a little boy. Don't be a child. Don't be a wimp. Prepare, stand up like a man. I'm going to question you, and you shall answer me. But really, there are no answers. I'm going to quiz you, Job. Get ready. Now, some have looked at this in the legal sense of a challenge in court. And he says, prepare your answer. And God is acting in essence like prosecuting attorney. And Job says, Job is the defense attorney. Prepare yourself. Some look at it in that sense. That's a possible way to look at it. It's a metaphor of a challenge in court. A courtroom challenge. Answer this. It's almost like Perry Mason. So I always laughed at the other guy. Who's the other guy? You know, you never forget the other guy, you know. He always, objection overruled, objection overruled, objection overruled. Objection overruled. Perry always has the upper hand. And so God in court, who has the upper hand? God. So there's no sense in challenging him. You're not going to win. You're not going to win the court case here. But what's amazing, think about in the New Testament, Jesus Christ not prosecutes. He doesn't prosecute us. That's Satan's job. Jesus defends us. He's our advocate. Now think about it. As a church age believer, we have an advocate with the Father in 1 John 2:2. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he advocates based on his finished work sacrifice, what he accomplished on Calvary. And so we don't have a prosecuting attorney here. We have a defense attorney. But here God, prosecuting Job, says, answer this. Get ready. Now, he says, another way to look at it, and this word is used in as a soldier prepares for battle, but I think more than likely he's using it as a sense, in the sense of a wrestling match. A wrestling match. And so he's saying, get ready to wrestle. Let me read you a quote here from John Hartley's commentary, NIC commentary. Job is enjoined to prepare himself as though he were to have a wrestling match. Girding the loins means literally tucking in the skirt of the robe in one's belt. And that's why he said, you know, gird the loins literally. Prepare yourself like a man. Here, even the New King James has a little translation, gird up your loins like a man. You know, tuck your long robe in and get ready to engage. So he goes back here. Let me go back to the quote here. Girding the loins means literally tucking in the skirt of the robe in one's belt. This is done so that one can work unhindered. It symbolizes pulling together all one's strength in order to wrestle energetically with a difficult task. In this match, God will address questions to Job and expect an answer. I think a better way to put it in the modern vernacular, let's get ready to rumble. And so God saying, get ready to rumble here, Job. Come on. You're now going to stand against Andre the Giant. Now, I know some people don't have a clue who that guy is. Guy over 7 foot, wrestler in the past. But get ready to fight against God. And of course, you can't. How can you fight against God? Answer me. Do you know, Job? Do you know? Can you? No, you can't. So he really challenges Job to tuck in your loins, gird up your loins, get ready to wrestle. I'm going to question you. You will answer me. Now, the quiz begins. The scientific quiz begins in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, one author puts it that there are 42 scientific questions in chapter 38 alone. 42 scientific questions in chapter 38 verse alone. Roy Zuck says there's over 70 total. 70 total questions in the quiz that God asked of Job. God's science quiz included questions on cosmology, oceanography, meteorology, astronomy, and zoology. He goes into the creation here quite extensively. Now, if we look at the further classification of these questions, he deals with the earth in chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. Let's see if I can, I don't know if the outline Bible, pulls it up here. If you can read this, Wilmington says, he deals with the earth in chapter 38, verse 1 through 7, and then also verses 17 and 18. Questions concerning the oceans, found in 38, 8 through 11, and verse 16. Questions concerning light, 38, 12 through 15, and 19 through 21. Questions concerning the weather, snow and rain, chapter 38, verses 22 through 30, and 34 through 38. Questions concerning the stars, chapter 38, verses 31 through 33. So the first series concerns God's creation. The second concerns God's creatures. That's easy to remember. God's creation and God's creatures. And we have, Wilmington has eight listed here. The lions are mentioned, chapter 38, verses 39 and 40. The ravens, not the Baltimore Ravens, chapter 38, verse 41. The mountain goats, chapter 39, verses 1 through 4. The wild donkeys, 39, verses 5 through 8. The wild ox, 39, 9 through 12. The ostrich, which is a strange creature, and there's a purpose for that strange creature, I think, that applies to Job's suffering. But 39, verses 13 through 18. The horse, 39, 19 through 25. And the hawk, 39, verses 26 through 30. So these questions concern God's creation. Now, I found it helpful, and we're going to highlight this. If you have colored pencils, I think they're very helpful. When you're studying the book of Job, just highlight the main areas. Like, for instance, I have, and I'll just scroll through these. I know I read that category, but we have in verse 4 in green the foundations of the earth. And then he begins talking about the seas in verse 8. So I have that highlighted. The morning, the dawn, verse 12. And then back to the springs of the seas, verse 16. And verse 18, the breath of the earth. Verse 19, the dwelling of light. And verse 22, I'll slow it down here, the treasury of the snow. And the treasury of hail, verse 22. The thunderbolt, verse 25. Rain, verse 26. And it's very helpful if you just highlight this one word, highlight this one. And when you're reading down, you can just go right down to know exactly what he's talking about in that section. I find that helpful in generally in your Bible study, if you're marking your Bible, highlight one main word that's characterizing that section. And even if it's going like you're going through the kings, it's also helpful. You're studying the kings of Israel. Highlight the king's name. He's mentioned there. Okay, King so-and-so is mentioned here. Color him, highlight him, and then you'll automatically, when you're reading your Bible, oh, there it stands out. There's that king so-and-so in this chapter. And next chapter, oh, there's that king. And I find it helpful to highlight a main word that is characterizing what that section is about. Now, obviously, we highlight our favorite verses and underline, make notes, but I think this is very helpful, especially if you have different colors to mark them like this. Verse 22, treasury of snow, treasury of hail, the thunderbolt, 25, rain, verse 26. Verse 28, we have dew. Verse 29, we have ice and frost. And then we have Pleiades. Everybody confuses that with the Big Dipper. That's not the Dipper. It looks like a Little Dipper, or the Little Dipper, but it's not actually. It's a grouping of various stars, young stars. They're blue in color through a pair of binoculars, bright blue. Orion, Maseroth, and then the Great Bear in verse 32. Various constellations and configuration of stars. Verse 35, lightnings. Verse 37, the clouds. And then he transitions and begins with animals. A lion, verse 39. A raven, verse 41. Wild mountain goats, 39:1. Verse 5, wild donkey. Verse 9, the wild ox. Verse 13, the ostrich. Verse 19, the horse. And then verse 26, the hawk. And so there's those various creatures and then God's creation that are part of this great quiz. Now, if we go back to verse 4, we have here the earth, the creation described as a building. Now, let's go back here to 38 verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, you know, the question is this dealing with day 3 of creation or day 1? I know there's an excellent commentary that deals with this section saying it's day 3, but I actually believe it's day 1. I think God would start right at the beginning when he quizzes Job. He would go back, and he's using here terminology that's obviously poetic. And we have to keep that in mind when studying this section. Obviously, it's, you know, try to convey the idea of him forming or founding the earth, and therefore uses a language of a building. And so here, when you begin to build something, you lay the what foundation first. And so that's the idea. Not that there's, you know, people try little foundations, although some can argue the mantle, a rock on the earth, there's foundations there. But I think he's simply using poetic language to describe the earth as a building. Because we have the measurements. Notice verse 5. When you build a building, you lay the foundation, you measure it, you stretch the line upon it, you lay the cornerstone. So the language here, cornerstone, foundation, measuring line, building, he uses the analogy. Remember, the church is used as a what? An analogy of the church, a building, right? So this language is used in the New Testament to describe, you know, the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is what? The chief cornerstone. The church is likened to a building. This is not saying that this is a church. I'm just saying that he's using this common language to try to describe how he created the earth. And so he's using poetic language. Now, so the idea is the beginnings of forming the earth. I would think we would look at it in that sense. When I began to form the earth, where were you? When I began to found the earth, when I formed it, the initial beginnings of it, were you there? And obviously, Job was not there. Now, Yahweh questions Job about the formation of the earth under the imagery of the construction of a major building. The site for the building was clearly, carefully traced and surveyed. A measuring line was stretched out to ensure that the earth was constructed exactly according to Yahweh's blueprints. By implication, it's being said that everything created corresponds precisely to God's plan. So when he measured it, it conformed. He created exactly according to his plan. And I would also add, for his purpose. It's the right size, the right dimensions. It's exactly the way God wanted it to be. Where were you when this happened? Obviously, Job was not there. Even there was no man created at that point. And I think this is a point. Adam was not created until the sixth day. So Adam, the first man, was not there when God laid. There was a set of creatures that were there, and they are angels, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels were there, but man was not there. Job was not there. And so, you know, when God started to form the earth, man was not there. And so there's things that man does not know. I think this also helps us when people look back into history past and try to come up with some kind of creative solution of how things came to be without accepting biblical revelation. I was watching another documentary show on the various viruses. I thought I was going to get into, you know, how viruses form and develop and all that. But this guy has a theory that we all came from a virus. Boy, that really makes me feel special. You know? Came from a virus. And so he's talking about the evolution of how viruses evolved. And it's all human speculation. How about divine revelation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How about accepting that fact? You know, that's divine revelation. And man was made in God's image. It's so far above, Christianity is so far above, you know, evolutionary science. And there's no way that evolutionary science can really give dignity to man. It's just, you can't. It doesn't work. It's antithetic to the Word of God. And so it's ridiculous how people can, well, where did the virus come from? Oh, that came from another planet. Well, where did that come from? And so you got to go all the way back to the beginning, don't you, at some point. Oh, it makes logical sense that we climb out of the sea and we grew legs and, you know, came out of the premortal slime and all that, and then started to swing on trees and grew arm here like a monkey, and then we finally came into being. Really? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Where did that? Well, lightning. Oh, here's a test that inanimate matter can come out of nothing. And so, you know, go back to that 50s science experiment, which, you know, they started with elements that were already there to form the science experiment, by the way. That's the fault there. And then they said, well, lightning hit and created this inanimate thing that started evolving, change, and grow and all that. And, you know, yeah, right. So, but the thing is, Job, you weren't there. So what will you have to accept? You'll have to accept my revelation, truly. And that's by what? Faith. We accept those facts by faith. Not because that faith is something blind, a blind leap in the dark. Don't ever say that. Kierkegaard said that. And that's a fall. Well, just leap in the dark. You know, just trust. Don't even know. Just leap out there. No, faith is not a leap in the dark. I always call it a leap into the light. Faith is a leap into the light. It's based on sound reason. There's not, God doesn't ask you to be unreasonable with your faith. I think the evolutionary theory is unreasonable. And that takes a greater amount of faith to believe in evolution or evolution than biblical creationism. So, were you there, Job? Where were you? Obviously, Job was not there. Now, Eliphaz asked a similar question in Job 15, 7 and 8. So we can run down to Job 15. Let's see if I have it here. Here we go. Job 15, 7. Are you the first man who was born? Now God goes before that, right? God goes, that's day 6. God goes back to day 1. Or were you made before the hills? You ever hear the expression, you're old as the hills? That may have come from this verse. You're old. That guy is old as the hills. Were you made before the hills? No. And so here, similar question. So the foundation, I believe, refers to day 1. Look at Psalm 104. I find this a key passage. What's fascinating in this section here, there's a lot of similar language to Job. And what's especially interesting to me is Leviathan is only mentioned in a few passages in Scripture, and Leviathan is mentioned here in verse 26. Notice this, Leviathan. So, did the psalmist know about the book of Job? I think he studied the book of Job. And so, the psalmist here clearly had an understanding of Job. And so he says, bless the Lord of my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You know, God created light on day 1. You stretch out to heaven like a curtain. You know, God created an expanse. And even the later on, the fourth day, I think there's a, where he put the stars in that expanse. God stretched out light, and we always had the debate, well, if I can look back in the telescope at something that's, you know, 5 million years away, light years away, that means that was created 5 million years ago. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. We can have the appearance of light. There's a book I call, I think, called Starlight and Time. I think Bob Short gave me that book at one point. I think it's the ICR puts out Starlight and Time that deals with that dilemma of the distances. And that doesn't mean that because things are 10 million light years away that the universe is 10 million years old. See, God can create it with that distance already there. He stretched it out. He stretched out the heavens, literally. Now, day 1. And then look at verse 6. A Psalm 104. Well, he says here, verse 5. Well, I think I have this there. He makes angels. Look at that, verse 4. He makes angels. He makes his angel spirit, his minister, the flame of fire. And that's what Job is saying, Job 38. Later on, he'll speak about the angels that were created on day 1, I believe, of creation. And then he lays the foundation of the earth. Notice that. So who was there first? Angels rejoice at the what? The foundations of the earth. Angels were created on day 1, and they were there when the foundations of the earth was laid. Again, poetic language here. Then the deep is covered. Waters were covering and enclosing that foundation. And then he goes on. So I think here, day 1 is mentioned. Day 2, when God separated the waters from above the earth. This word deep is used, by the way, in verse 6. The word deep right here. That word there is the same word where the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. Genesis 1:2. Remember, the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. And so day two language is used here in verse 6. So I think in order we have day one, God created angels, God laid the foundation. Day two, God covered the deep as with a garment. Or in the beginning, God covered that. And then so forth. But they don't necessarily have to be in exact order, certainly, of the days of creation. You're just worshiping God as creator. But the language is similar. The foundation of the earth and the creation of angels, which we'll get into here in this section. Now, going back to Job. Let's go back to our passage here in Job 39. Okay, 38. So, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched a line upon it? Now, determining its measurement. Measurement means a dimension. It refers to the extent or size of the earth at creation. Now, this is very important. Determining its size, we could say. Who determined the earth's size? God determined that the earth would be a certain size. And it's amazing. He did not create it larger. He did not create it smaller. It could have been the size of the moon, which is 1/4 the size of the earth. And that's why the gravity pull is 1/4. Because of the mass. Gravity has to do with mass. Jupiter is enormous, so you have a greater gravity pull on Jupiter. And you think you're tired now, take a trip to Jupiter. You wouldn't even get out of bed. None of us would. I can't move. So God created the mass of the earth exactly. Exactly the right size, the mass. And he didn't even create it larger. You think, you know, we're worried about, and I think this has implications. Man is so worried, at least in the 70s, about overcrowding. Oh, we're worried about overcrowding. All it takes is a few world wars, and that's not a problem. See? Or a few plagues, like the Middle Ages, you know. It doesn't take much to reduce down those numbers. Overcrowding will not be an issue. Actually, during the Millennial Kingdom, there'll be a population explosion. But I notice as going out in Nebraska, there's plenty of room. There's plenty of room for people to live. Go out to West Texas. Now, you say there's no water out there. That's why people are not out there, unless you're a desert rat. Put up a little trailer there and then have to import your water or whatever. Maybe there's some springs out there, but there's plenty of room. Just go out to Pecos, Texas, and go out further west. So, or head toward El Paso. Remember, we're having a trip and just look around. You know, man's worried about overcrowding. God created the earth with the right dimension. Exactly the right size. And it's interesting, when you look at other planets, they're bigger. Mercury's smaller. Mercury's a small planet. Much hotter, closer to the sun. Even Venus, that they say, well, the life on there, it's a greenhouse effect. Yeah, try living in 400-degree weather. on Venus. You had that greenhouse effect with the clouds. Methane gas, try breathing that for a while. Even Mars, the closest, windstorms, 200 miles an hour. I think hurricane's bad. I mean, you have great windstorm, massive windstorms on Jupiter, too. All these other planets that are uninhabitable, really, for man. One is the Earth, because God created it for man. He created it to be inhabited. And when you look at the language of Genesis 1, without form and void, that literally means God created it to be inhabited. God's going to form it, and God's going to fill it. I think there's a title of John Wickham, a book that he, in Genesis, he will form it and he will fill it. So God created the earth the right size to be inhabited by man. God knows what he's doing. The measurements are exactly right. The tilt of the earth. And just think about the various elements of God's creation. The earth was created with the right dimensions so that man could live on it. The earth was created with the right tilt for the four seasons. The earth was created with the right distance from the sun. Exactly. The earth was created with the right size, the right amount of gravity. The earth was created with the right amount of darkness and light, the balance of darkness and light. The earth was created with the right amount of oxygen for man's existence. The earth was created with the right distance of the moon to the earth. The earth was created with the right position in the galaxy. We're on the outer spiral arms, and we were in the inner part of the galaxy. The earth could not exist. We have what's called the inhabitable zone. There's only a certain zone where life could develop. All these things are not sheerly by coincidence or accident. All these are by a divine plan. God lined it up. He made the blueprint, and he formed it exactly the way he wanted it. Now, look at Isaiah. I love this chapter in Isaiah. Let's take a look at, I believe it's 45:18. Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Key phrase here. He formed it with the idea of life in mind. See? It wasn't an accident. It was a divine blueprint. He formed the earth to be inhabited. He did not create it just for no purpose at all. It was a divine blueprint. Now, so, back to, quizzing Job. Verse 5. Let's go look back here. So, who determines the measurements? Surely you know, or stretch the line upon it. Stretching a line means this was a surveyor line, which would be a line to measure. And this was to ensure the earth was constructed according to God's exact blueprints. That's the idea. Again, the analogy of a building. God lays a foundation and he measures it. Lays out that line. And it's exactly according to the blueprints of God. The exact size. Now, we know the further analogy of building. To what were its foundations fastened? And you have normally concrete anchors sometimes when you have a foundation. And you attach walls to that foundation as you build upon it. So the picture is things that are foundational for the rest of the earth. That's also the job of a cornerstone. It supports the other stones. Cornerstone supports the other stones in the building. So he lays the foundation to prepare for other features of the earth. And so to what were its foundations fastened? Now, we have the word here that could refer to a socket or a pedestal. I don't think pedestal is the idea. A base or socket would be the idea here. It's the same word used of the construction of various parts of the temple. I think I was looking last night, there were 100 sockets in the tabernacle. Some say 98 and then two more. I don't know what the two more are for, but 100 sockets in the tabernacle. And these sockets serve as holders and as a foundation for the boards used to construct the temple. And I'm not going to look at that. I'll just give you the verses here. Exodus 26:19-21 and 25. That's all in the same chapter. Exodus chapter 35, verse 11. And Numbers 3:36-37. The NLT translation, we can look at that. He says here, verse 6, what supports, let's go back here, verse 6. What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone? Now, Walter Lang, in his book, suggests that this may allude to the mantle rock forming the sockets or support, we want to look at it that way, for the continents. So the mantle rock, which is a 300 miles of rock, and that mantle rock forms the support system for the various land masses or continents. And that's a possibility here. God set the support system up for the various continents upon the earth. And so, again, as we got a layer, they got the basic foundation, then he builds the supports, and then we have, you know, the other features of the earth that are created on the various days. It seems to make, it makes perfect sense. Now, verse 7 indicates that at that time, we have angels who rejoiced at God's creation. Now, some try to divide A from 7A from 7B, but knowing Hebrew poetry, it's parallel, that's language. So, sons of God are morning stars because of Hebrew poetry. I think it's a lack of the knowledge of Hebrew poetry that people try to say, well, there's literally, you know, the stars are vibrating or whatever, and this is a reference to radio astronomy. I don't think so. I think he uses the language here, and I'll show you, Old and New Testament, angels are called stars, because the word star means to be shining bright. The word star means bright. And by the way, that star that the wise men followed was not what we think of a night stars. It just means a bright light. The word means shining. Lucifer was a bright cherub, bright or bright angel. So the morning stars is a poetic personification and or a poetic language, and not a reference to the noise made by radio astronomy. He's not referring to that. And both of them praise God. Sons of God is used earlier in the book of Job. I think it's Ben Ha Elohim. And the idea of sons of God appear before earlier in the Job. You see, when you do word study, you start with the book itself. So if you want to know who the sons of God are, search out that phrase is used in the same book, and it is. It's used at the beginning of the book of angels. So sons of God are angels. Now, sons of God are angels, what about the morning stars? They're singing. And I believe that it's referring to poetically here, bright angels, angels that are bright in appearance. Now, I have a lot more on this next week, but we'll get into when the angels were created and for what purpose. And obviously it's to worship God and his magnificent creation. We even see that in Revelation, by the way, praising God for his creation throughout eternity. Angels and men, we will sing praises for God who created this wonderful universe. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and just the divine design of this planet, divine design of our bodies, divine design of purpose in our life. And even as believers, if we suffer, we know that your plan is being accomplished. We pray, Father, that we might not rebel against that. Certainly, discipline can occur if we rebel against your program. But as we submit humbly by faith, trusting in you, we know that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Help us always to keep divine perspective, divine viewpoint. Trust you, certainly making our requests known to you, but yet leaving it into your hands and walking by faith and not by sight. Continue to strengthen the believers here in your grace program, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.